Let's pray, and then we will move on. We're getting close to the end of the doctrinal statement, which is important. It takes time. And so we're down to the last two articles. Only one of them is really long, but that's good. We'll talk about it. Father, may you direct as we share in these moments. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the opportunity to systematize it so that we have a common ground in which to share fellowship with one another. We give credibility to our respect for your word. But Father, we're thankful for many opinions of it. And if we take it literally, it narrows our basis for our practice. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're on page 6 and we're talking dispensations and ages. That title is an interesting one because in many, many places, people say we're being redundant. That is, we're saying the same thing with two different words. And that's not true. Because there are those who say an age is a dispensation and a dispensation is an age. Scripture doesn't do that. But people like to do that. With that very idea. They are distinct. They have different purposes. They accomplish different things. And when we understand the difference, it helps us in how we learn to live. If we do not make distinctions, especially between dispensations and between ages, but if we don't make those dispensations, we end up trying to live by somebody else's requirements. And when we do, it becomes a conundrum that will drive a lot of Christians crazy. And it's no wonder that some people just have real problems with being in church and using scripture. I'm intrigued how easy it is to misapply scripture, and it points people down in the wrong direction. And it happens on every level of church programs, whether it's cradle roll, whether it's, Sunday school in the different levels. It's interesting how much heresy can be taught and believed for a lifetime because of a Sunday school teacher that is careless. And that becomes a big issue because, honestly, if a pastor is in a church, he's going to be consistent. Often the problem children are the ones that were children and they were mistaught and they hang on to that error. And so they will give a pastor the dickens sometimes because they're careless. You know, when a pastor is teaching or a teacher is teaching the Sermon on the Mount is for today, then all of a sudden, you've got people who've got their bootstraps all polished. And they think they can do it on their own. And when they look at the Beatitudes, no one said, blessed be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not true in this era. As far as inheriting, I don't want to inherit the earth. I have no earthly promises. Yeah, they did under law, and they do in the millennial kingdom, but we don't. So anyway, a key part of the existence of Valley Baptist over the last, 50 years, let's just say 50 years, has been the fact that we take scripture literally. And it's something that's been a very important point here. And like I say, for about 50 years. Before that, I do not believe that was so important. I wish I could say it was. I know of some of the pastors. I knew one. Before he was here, I think. But I didn't know him well, so I didn't have any idea. But I did have some idea of what, where they didn't go. And so anyway, what happens? We interpret scripture literally, and as a result of literal interpretation, we end up with dispensationalism. That is, you ask some questions. To whom is this addressed? Who is to respond to the message here? Do I meet those criteria? Am I an Israelite, for example? And when we understand that distinction, so God does different things in different ways with different people at different times. And time is minor, because what a dispensation we'll talk about. It's not an approach to the Bible, nor a view of the Bible, but it's a dispensation is a result of a consistent literal interpretation. One of the things I try to emphasize is, I don't want to catch anybody that's been in seminary ever saying, oh, we interpret scripture dispensationally. It was interesting in that I knew somebody that had said that we interpret scripture literally. And I went and talked to that person and said, you know, that's not true. If you do, you've got to, the premise is wrong. The premise is not verbal plenary inspiration and today's scripture literally, but if you're going to interpret it dispensationally, that means you're trying to pour the Bible into a dispensational mold. You don't take the Bible and see that it is a dispensational kind of mold. And so there's time inferred, but a dispensation is not that. And so when we understand there are two kinds of ways that God reveals things to his creation, part of which is to human beings, part of it can be to human beings, spirit beings. And so in the second paragraph, this same literal method of interpretation distinguishes ages and dispensations. Why? Because scripture uses different words. Scripture uses the word ion for the age and derivatives. It uses oikonomos or economy here in that, which is dispensation. And so we do it in that relationship. Ages may exist in eternity past. And we're not going, it talks about, well, I guess we better go to 3:9. Whenever it says gur, that means that we need to look at the Greek. And Ephesians 3:9. Oops. My Bible should fall open to Ephesians since I've been spending a huge amount of time in it. 3:9. It says, and to make all men see. And I'm just going to translate this instead of read the English of the AV. And to bring to light what is a stewardship or dispensation of the mystery having been hidden from the beginning of the world, or ages, literally, and have been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice all of a sudden you heard the word dispensation. The King James translates it to fellowship, which is not a good translation. So what it says to bring to light, photograph, photizo, photos is light. To bring to light is a verb form here, an infinitive. What is the stewardship or dispensation of the mystery having been hidden? That's one of a couple of places where mystery is defined. It's something that has been hidden in the past, but is now revealed. We don't have to solve this mystery. We see the mystery because God reveals it to us. And I'm forever finding things that would be easy to preach and teach. Mysteries are a fun one. been many years since there's been a series here done on mysteries. But you can see this idea, the mystery, from the ages, they translated beginning in the King James. And so we have, two items here, two elements that are dispensation and age or ages, and ages could be before or after. And so, I've often thought it would be fun. I've only thought it for 50 years, to do a work on the ages. And I shouldn't suggest it even because somebody's going to say do it. In that, because I've got too many things I'd like to write on, but, God is led in a different direction in that matter. And so, ages can exist in eternity past, in time, or in eternity future. And Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness or by his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so it's interesting that ages, by the by, really are more time-oriented, even though they precede time and can follow time. Dispensation is not involved in, I mean, it is in time, but it's not the emphasis of it. They can only exist in time, but they are not, I mean, when we do a chart of dispensations, we will identify landmarks along the way where things change. I mean, the movement from where, what happens in the garden when in the dispensation of innocence, they take of the tree and God kicks them out of the garden and they're no longer innocent. They are guilty. There is a mark there. With the expulsion from the garden, so long to innocence. And then we go right down the list of them if we need to. An age is a phase in the present decree whereby certain events are designed to show God's rational creatures something about himself by comparison or contrast. By comparison or contrast. In other words, an age reveals something to rational created beings. They have intellect. And so with ages, there's a revelation of something about God. I'm just trying to say it differently. About God, it reveals, an age reveals. Now let's take a quick minute when we see the idea of comparison and contrast. When we talk about contrast, what are we talking about? What age are we in? We're in two ages right now, okay? And that's not part of the doctrinal statement, but we live in two ages. Be not conformed to this age in Romans 12:1. And this age is a legal age in that context. Everything around it says legal. In Galatians 1, we find out we are also in what? The present evil age. Now, if it's evil, see, there's contrast. Satan is the god of this age. And so the age is revealing something about the true God by comparison with Satan, who is the god of this age. And so you can see why those terms are there by I trust that illustration. And so that's where we are with an age. And that's the third paragraph under dispensations, page 6. A dispensation is a place in God's program for mankind in which he, through a steward or stewards, imposes some kind or imposes on some or all of mankind specific rules to regulate their daily lives and reveal something to man about himself. Ages reveal something to rational, created beings about God. Dispensations reveal something to man about himself. Every dispensation ends in failure. I'm sorry. You know, we should have mean grace shouldn't end in failure, should it? When God does everything, it shouldn't end in failure. Except we want to do it on our own. And that brings about failure. And you realize that there's a punishment of a sort. I'm looking forward to the blessed punishment. God's going to get us out of here because we have failed. And that's called the rapture. He's just going to snatch us out of here and say, okay, you didn't do your job. Just how many Christians are spirit-filled believers today? I'm glad God knows. And my responsibility is for me, not for any. Well, I guess in a way, as a shepherd, I have some responsibility, but at least to equip the saints so they can mature. And so that's the difference. And so we have dispensations. They're not listed in here. I don't know why we didn't put a list in here, just to make it clear, because it becomes important. There are some people who believe in three dispensations. And they say, we're dispensational. What do they believe in? They believe in law, grace, and kingdom. Last dispensation, so three. By carefully taking scripture literally, we have the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the dispensation of the fullness of times, to use a biblical term. That's the millennial kingdom. And so those are your seven dispensations. And maybe if we were to revise this again, this has been through quite a few revisions. It might not be a bad idea to put those in because of those three dispensations of some, to do that. It comes from the text of scripture. I love to teach that course in dispensations, both in day school and evening. And the reason it's so much fun is it's just easy to point out and say, here are the markers. Here are the markers. And these markers make a difference. And it's interesting, at the end of the flood, what happens? There's a marker before they move on into promise. And that marker is called an altar. At the end of the flood, by the time it's all dried up and everything else, things change. And God distributes different things to Noah and his offspring than they were before under human government. And so it's very interesting. That's just, again, an illustration. Remember the dispensation, distinction. Age, revelation to rational spirit beings. It can be human beings, and again, can also be spirit beings. Spirit beings were learning before mankind was created. Remember who was created, how the order of creation works? God created spirit beings as a company. That included angels, and included cherubim and seraphim, the archangel, all the ranks of angels. Then those sons of God, those who were created beings, were there to witness the creation of the physical universe. They shouted for joy, Job 38. And so they shouted for joy, and they were there. Then, after the universe was created, he created mankind. And so that happened. So you have different levels of creation, and then there's a refurbishing after the fall of man, or after the fall of Satan and the creation of man. Okay, that's beyond where we want to go. Next key item. I don't know how close you see, and I trust you are seeing, that in our church situation where we meet, when we are meeting, 3 hours on a Sunday. If we were doing prayer meeting at the moment, you brought notice it there. I look at some of the material that we've shared over all the years. And we inevitably have material that relates to the spiritual life. Next Sunday, we will be here at the table. It's communion next Sunday. You realize that that's spiritual life? It's really, I mean, it's a beautiful, I mean, all that is what does it say on that table? In remembrance of me. What do we remember? What he provided so we could be spiritual believers. And so, throughout our program, this material that we're on and have been on in substitution and then imputation is core to the spiritual life. On it. If you don't understand this to some degree, you're not going to have as much fun as a spiritual Christian. Because substitution tells you you can't do it on your own. Somebody else did it for you and you can't get any better than that. We get imputation. We need to think like God does so that we can get out of the way so he can accomplish his will. That's called spiritual life. And so we, in our statement, we have Christian life and sin. It's kind of funny to put them together, but we did. It makes sense, and it made sense when we did it. Now, we, at the time of past tense or initial salvation, the believer is given all things that pertain to the spiritual life and godliness. And you can see this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He's given us all things. And that's part of it, just almost a quote did out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And there it says, according as his divine power hath given, and our word give here is didami. In fact, it's interesting because it's the word, doron. It's a perfect tense. It's a whole package deal. He gave it to us as a package. It isn't something that we have to get dribbled out to us. Yeah, we learn we have more as we are, but we already have it. And that's what's really important by that perfect tense verb. All things that pertain, belonging to or facing, life and godliness, through the full experiential knowledge of him that has called us into glory and virtue. And again, I'm all ready to start teaching into Peter again. But you can see the idea of life, that involves what? I know it's a singular, isn't it? A life. When you see life, you have to make some decisions. What's he talking about? Is he talking about just biological life? Obviously not here. Is it resurrection life, which we've been emphasizing over the last year or so? Or is it eternal life? And don't forget, resurrection life activates eternal life. You have to be in living resurrection life in order for to get out of the way. You get your head up at the right hand, and then you live out eternal life. So, and godliness. What is godliness? Now that does relate to eternal life. Godliness is living out the life of God in human nature or human body. That's what godliness is. Living out the life of God. You don't become God, but you become an instrument by which you live out the life of God. And that should be super important, because when you live it out, somebody won't see you, but they'll see the manifestation of the persons of Godhead. And so that's very important to us. By regeneration, that is. I've been wrestling with the term regeneration for quite a while. I know there's an anagram form that says regeneration. It's a little different angle. It's just describing spiritual birth. Generation. By regeneration, by spiritual birth, he shares a quality of the divine nature and eternal life. When you were born as a child of God, you received a quality of the divine nature of the Father, and you receive eternal life, which is the real eternal life of God the Son. Both of these persons indwell you, as well as the Holy Spirit. And so that becomes very, very important to help us. The Christian life involves living this out. Remember that bulletin cover that I tend to use? I probably should use it more often. I get made more bulletin covers, and I need to do it. I don't know what to do with those. I've got so many of them, and then they're, now my fonts are all messed up. I was going to run one today, I thought, and instead I made a new one. And I could not resist doing what I did. And that is, I put a poem in the bulletin, on the bulletin cover. And if it's familiar, and you've seen it, there's a possibility you may have. I had trouble trying to find that on the internet. I wanted to pull it off without having to type it. So I hopped on the internet, tried to get a copy of that. And you know, I couldn't find it. In all of the stuff, places I went, I could have typed it and done it more than once if I could have found it. And, I don't know quite how we want to pronounce that gal's name. The caller Matilda. she was a German. Well, she wrote a lot of hymns. There's no question about where she falls in history. And she had, but on the title of that, what did I say on the title on the cover? That was not the title. It was in Made Near. You know what the title was originally? Until I changed it for my message today. Made One. We are so one with Christ. But I wanted the near punch so you could, because we're going to be there. You know, then you see the lines why I use it. I'll say more about it there in that matter. But this idea of being so identified with the persons of the Godhead. And you will notice, maybe, the first persons in that poem are all capitalized because the first persons are as though God was speaking, or God the Son. And so, well, that's not, I should wait for that one. So we're born again. We have birth, and a birth that gives us a nature, and a birth that gives us eternal life. Meditate on that every day. Just when you wake up in the morning, you stop and think, I have eternal life. It's the life of the Son. I do not deserve eternal life. I don't deserve to have this intimate a relationship with my Savior, who is God the Son. And I can manifest, I can reflect out, sounds like 2 Corinthians 3:18 again, reflect as a mirror of that eternal life. And I'm not going through the doctrinal statement, I'm already preaching, I'm not going to do that at this point. Because the believer shares a quality of the divine nature, he has new desires and abilities. It's called the new nature. And these new desires and abilities constitute that new nature. And that's Romans 7, you have an interesting problem. Paul, some people want to say Paul was unsaved. No, Paul was a carnal believer, and he was fighting with his new nature and his old nature. That's what was happening. That's why Romans 7 is there in those five verses that are listed in the bulletin. Since the believer still possesses the old dominant fallen Adamic sin nature, he needs the filling of the indwelling Holy Spirit to manifest the new nature. What a beautiful cooperative we're involved in. The persons are not, I mean, they're distinct, but they're not. We distinguish them but they work together in a beautiful divine unity. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who is the active person resident in earth, and he's resident in temples, which are human bodies. You know, your body is the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happens. He is there, and he indwells you, and so your new nature can be manifested. And it's interesting, and it's not absolutely necessary, but often, so often when you get saved, people say, man, this person is different. There's something different than what I was before. Because I was saved very young. It's really interesting, the thoughts over the years that I remember before I got saved. And when you got saved at my age, at the age I was saved, you know, it's kind of interesting that you would remember how dirty and rotten you were when you were young. You know, 5 years old is pretty young. How much do you remember at before five? Some, I know some people remember. What was it? I was reading about somebody who remembered an event when he was 2 years old. And it was, they were very, very happy at that point. And it was because of a football game, and somebody, I'm trying to remember, was it, wasn't Oregon State playing at USC. Anyway, what happens, he was 2 years old and his dad was so happy at the victory, he threw him up in the air and caught him. He always remembered that was a special thing for him. Why did that, I shouldn't have brought that up. 60 years and Oregon State had not won a game in the LA Coliseum until last night. They beat SC last night. And, if they hadn't had so many penalties, they probably would be immersed on it. But it was kind of, I mean, talk about a crazy thing. I shouldn't listen to football. But I did kind of want to see if Oregon State, they got a pretty good team this year. So that has nothing to do with the church constitution. And so, in order to be manifesting your new nature, the Holy Spirit. And there are passages you can follow with these. You've got Galatians 5, of course, deals with the fruit of the Spirit, and 5:16, you know, you'll never ever fulfill the lust of the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that reflecting out the life of God or reflecting out eternal life, those elements. And so there's a good list of the spiritual believer or spiritual believer can manifest the fruit of the Spirit and thus Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is a character of Christ. That's pretty upfront. You know, when Christ said in the upper room, my love, my joy, my peace, you know, they're manifestation. I mean, he's giving those to us. But you know, it's not just Christ. The same quality as is true of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so you can manifest that. And so you have, that's why we say Christ-likeness, because that's the focus. And so, if you just had the responsibility of exhibiting Christ and reflecting Christ or mirroring Christ, that would be one thing, but you're doing it with all three persons. And when you have the fruit of the Spirit, when you understand that, that is, I don't like to use this word, but I'm going to because it fits. It is an awesome privilege. It's overwhelming. That's what happens. And that's what we want to see happen here as a church, where we can be walking into church and looking at one another and seeing a manifestation of the person of the Godhead in a human body, having godliness and knowing that we all are living by grace.
Not one of us deserved a bit of that. I just always think about people who would walk into church and they were holier than thou. And they were, I don't know who the thou was, maybe a sow, because their holiness was all inflated and it was all by works and all legalistic. That's not what it's about. It's to let God do it. The requirements to be spirit-filled and thus spiritual are that the believer must reckon himself to be dead to the sin nature and alive to God in the spirit of his position in Christ. And that's Romans 6, 10, and 11. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin nature and alive to God. You count it to be true. Okay, impute it to be true. And so you have that privilege of doing, of being able to count yourself to be dead. And then in Romans 6, 13, it goes on and says, and yield, that is present your instruments, that is your body parts, your members as body, your body parts as members, as instruments of righteousness to God. You have that opportunity. This says instruments. You know what the word is there? Apollos. It's a word for weapons. I mean, it's the equipment you need to live. And that's the focus. And so there was a good reason we spent so much time in 6 of Romans. And it's fun to wallow in Romans 6. And we're moving on to some other things to talk about positive imputation. And the one line down there, beside the flesh and the sin nature, the believer has two other spiritual enemies, the world and Satan. We've been enjoying Chris's series in Satan. Kevin Hill talked to me last night. He's going to be up tomorrow. And it was kind of interesting talking to him. And we were talking about what happens when you preach or teach Satan. A lot of things happen. And it's not irony. It's true. Often when you preach Satan or teach Satan, Satan's not too happy about it and he gives you the dickens. Things happen. And as soon as I hear somebody saying, well, I'm going to be preaching or teaching on Satan. Okay, are you ready for this? Do you understand the armor well enough to teach Satan? You're going to need it in that. And so these enemies are two, in Satan and demons. Don't forget you've got demons. You have had more acquaintance with demons than you have had with Satan. Because Satan can't be everywhere at one time. And so with all of the affairs that he has on planet Earth, in order to tax the Christians, he doesn't have a whole lot of time to do that, even though he can move at the speed of thought. He's got his little envoys that are, I always think it's interesting when I go back to the Gospels, because they describe some of them as unclean spirits more often than you like. And they're out to make you get out and muck around in independence. It's not the town I'm talking about, independence from God. And and then the world system, these all three enemies have lusts. And that's why we have the enemies chart, to be reminded. There are lusts that come from Satan, there are lusts that come from the flesh, and there are lusts that come from the world system. And so when we see those, that makes a big difference. And so the spiritual saint is able to discern the difference between the lust from the flesh, the world, and Satan. Romans 6, verse 12, talks about the flesh. Ephesians 2:3 relates to Satan. Galatians 5 is flesh. 1 John 2:15-17. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. And he talks about those elements. And John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of the lie. Everything he's designed to do. Don't separate Satan from the world system. What I've been trying to do, especially when I send, and I've been doing it in the pulpit too, but when I send out the synopsis, I send it out and I call the world system the satanic world system. And there's a reason for that. I want people to understand that that is satanic in origin. And I used to wonder why Lewis Berry Chafer was quick to call it the satanic world system. Now I understand better. I guess I've matured a little. They call it the satanic world system. Because, you know, that world system is designed by the one who is focusing on making you independent of God. And so the world system is out to make you independent, just like because Satan set it up that way, to be independent of God. And that becomes something we need to be well aware of on it. It's just anywhere in the world system, I don't know. Either I'm getting older and more crotchety, or else this place is getting a whole lot more wicked than I remember in the past. And I think it's the latter. Things just are getting out of hand in so many areas and in so many ways. And evil is so dominant, malignant evil, unfortunately. And so he that is spiritual can say no to these lusts before they become a temptation. And Titus 2:12, and let's go back there. Titus chapter 2 and 2:12. Says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. And this idea of soberly is, let me get my word so I have it. Since it's having a saving frame of mind, and I wanted to make sure that soberly, having a saving frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present or now age. Now, the word denying is a word we're emphasizing here. What does it mean to deny? It means to say no to. I always think of little kids. I can remember this one of mine and his youth. I just identified very young. And we had to take that say no out of him because it was so easy. He had this will that says no, no. And we can do that to this thing of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Just say no. You don't have to yield to those worthless or those lusts that have come your way. And just that's why says this in that second sentence in that paragraph, to say no to those lusts before they become a temptation. When the lust is allowed to become a temptation, the believer must bear it and take a way of escape. There is no temptation but such as is common to man. And then, I mean, but God always prepares a way of escape. That's 10:13 of the 1 Corinthians. Remember that verse. You need it all the time. James 1:13-15 goes through the process of lust, temptation, and sin. If the mentally considered temptation is acted upon by a commensurate action, it will result in an act of sin against God, and sin is against God. It is an act as though God had no divine restraint. It's called sin is lawlessness. It's just as though there's no divine restraint. There's no conflict. And so we have here passages, James 1 deals with that process. 1 John 3:4 is the definition of sin. Then we got a couple out of Matthew and the Psalms. We don't have a lot of Old Testament material in this statement. Okay, I'm trying to figure out what I want to do here. Okay, we will stop here. And we'll do these last three paragraphs on the statement, and then if you have questions, bring them. And we will head for those questions. Then we'll talk about how the rest of the document works. We have been working the most important part of it. The agreement we share in our doctrinal statement is the glue that holds us together, because this is the glue. And because it's systematized somewhat in the doctrinal statement with the basics. You know, the bare basics. Yeah, there are some things that could be added. I don't think there's anything that can be subtracted in the doctrinal statement. That's where we are with it. We will be back, Lord willing, next week. Father, may you bless and guide in the next hour. We'll pray your blessing as we think on these things in Christ's name. Amen.